For the believer, the return of the Lord in glory is a great hope and a cause for great rejoicing. But as we've been studying through Matthew 24 and 25, we know that Jesus' coming is not a time of rejoicing for everyone. There actually is a winnowing that happens. There's a dividing that happens. There's a judgment that happens. And it will be great sorrow for some and great joy for others. As we've tracked through these two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, we've seen Jesus teaching the disciples. They ask, you know, what are the signs of your coming? When shall these things be? That is the destruction of Jerusalem. What is the sign of your coming and when will that happen? And he basically didn't even deal with Jerusalem. He dealt with what are the signs of my coming and what is that going to be like? And he teaches them first that trouble is coming. Trouble is coming. That there's going to be great tribulation. We know as believers that we will face tribulation, affliction, if we're going to live for the Lord. But there is also a period of great tribulation coming at the end of the age. Trouble is coming. And then Jesus is coming. He taught them on that. And in light of that coming of the Lord, he began to teach them with parables about how to be ready. And those that are ready and those that are not, those that are wise and those that are foolish. All these parables are focusing really on the same truth. Jesus is just coming at it from different angles, being ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. And the first comparison that he makes at the end of chapter 24, the house manager, one exercises faithful care of those committed to him. And another is abusive in his neglect and self-indulgence. And so the one is ready and the other is not. Then in the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom, that's indicative of those that are waiting for the coming of Jesus. The wise are prepared. There's a reality to their outward profession. They all had lamps, but only half of them had oil. And if you don't have oil for your lamp doesn't work. And there's lots of people that, at least in outward appearance, they appear to be waiting for Jesus. They appear to be part of the wedding party. They've got their lamps, but they don't have the reality that the lamps are there for. They don't have that real relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. They're unprepared. And then last time we looked at the parable of the talents. And while we use that term for abilities, you remember that talent is a weight, a measurement. Remember, we have Chet stand up. He was up there last time. Where is he tonight? Oh, you actually came. I was afraid he might have begged off tonight since I embarrassed him. And Chet's about a talent weight, about 80 pounds. And that's how much a talent would be, 50 to 80 pounds. And depending on whether it's silver or gold or something else, depends on the worth of it. But we noted that a worth of a talent of silver was a tremendous fortune. So even in the parable, the one that received only one talent received a fortune from his master to be used wisely. And so the parable of the talent really points to our accountability for diligent use of what the Lord has given to each of us, whether that's ability or money or opportunity. And that marks those that are actually born again, that are actually belong to Jesus, is that they feel this sense of accountability and they use life for what it's for. And we saw that all we have, God gave us, and how we use what we have, God will judge. And it's my heart attitude toward God that determines how I use what I have. And that's why it's an index of measurement as to whether we really belong to Jesus and we're ready for his coming. Now, Jesus is going to go on to teach us in the next section that our loving response to brothers and sisters in need reveals our heart attitude to God. And therefore is an indicator of whether or not we're ready for the coming of Jesus. He's going to describe his coming. It's not really a parable of the sheep and goats, but rather a description of what the judgment day will be like as we stand before the shepherd king, Jesus. Just as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, Jesus will divide the saved from the unsaved. And what he teaches us in this particular section is on what evidence he makes the judgment. And therefore, really critical for us as we look forward to this certain day when Jesus will come, the day of judgment. How is he going to demonstrate who belongs to him and who doesn't? Or how, to put it this way, put it in our times, how do we demonstrate by our living that we've actually been born again, we actually belong to Jesus, that we're actually ready for the coming of the Lord? Let's read it there in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" In other words, if we had known it was you, we would have ministered that way to you. Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Very practical words, very sobering words. I think very clear words to give us a clear understanding of what it means to actually belong to Jesus. And to have confidence when we stand before him on that day that we will actually be welcomed into the kingdom, or be warned that we will be turned away. Judgment day before the shepherd king. Judgment day before the shepherd king. When I break down these passages, my goal for you, the points of the message, they're basically, I'm looking at them as hooks for you to hang your thoughts or your memory on. My goal is that you walk away from the message being able to recall the essence of what this portion of the Word of God is about. So I've made it really, really simple on these points. The first point is the judge. The judge. We're going to talk about the judge. Who is the judge and how is he described here? The second is the verdict. The verdict. He renders two separate verdicts. What are they? How are they characterized? And then the third, and this is really the crux of the matter, is the evidence. The evidence for that verdict. On what basis does Christ render the verdict? All right, we've got it kind of mapped out for us. We've read through the passage. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us understand and then take to heart what his word has to say. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are and all you've done for us in Jesus. And Lord, tonight as we look at this passage and we think about it, it is so clear. It is so clear who belongs to Jesus and who does not. Lord, help us see with that kind of clarity when it comes to assessing our own relationship to you. And Lord, if we come down knowing for sure that we belong to you, Lord, then may we think in terms of this week. How can we shine out Jesus? How can we demonstrate our sonship to the Heavenly Father and our brotherhood with Christ? And the fact that the Holy Spirit is producing in us fruit that's evidence of eternal life in us. God, make it clear for us. And Lord, I pray for more than just understanding and clarity. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would shape our thinking and our lives. I pray that there'll be deeds done for Jesus this week that bring him glory, and that touch hearts and minister to needs because of our consideration tonight. I pray that there'll be people impacted for the kingdom of God this week because we focused on your word tonight. I pray this for your glory. Lord, we long for the day we see you face to face, but we do want it to be a time of great joy. And Lord, we want to bring you pleasure and joy as we serve you here. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first what Christ teaches us regarding the judge. The judge. And as you look through the passage, there's lots of names or descriptions of this individual who is serving as the judge. The first very prominent one, and we're going to spend a good bit of time on this one, is the term Son of Man. Son of Man. The second one we're going to see is he's the shepherd. He's dividing sheep from goats. He is the king sitting on his throne. He's the Son of God. He refers to his Father who has blessed these that are entering the kingdom. If I'm giving you writer's cramp, don't worry. We're going to take these one by one. Just giving you kind of an overview. And then he's a brother. He refers to those that belong to him as his brothers. You've done it unto the least of these, my brothers. And he is the Lord. He's addressed as the Lord at the judgment. And then finally, he's Jesus, because he uses the first person pronoun, I will say to them. He's Jesus. Son of Man, Shepherd, King, Son of God, Brother, Lord, Jesus. Son of Man is a tremendously significant title that he's used a lot in this portion of the scripture. In fact, it was Christ's favorite term for himself. And notice, he said in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on this glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, all the ethnicities. Now, the language he uses here is very much like the language where he really is drawing from in nearly all his references to Son of Man. And it's in Daniel 7:13-14. Daniel 7:13-14. If you want to get there in your Bibles, you're familiar with this, or you just want to listen, that's fine. Daniel records, I saw in the night visions, and he's seen these visions of all these coming kingdoms, Gentile kingdoms. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. The Son of Man could just be a title for one who's a human being, but here's a human being that's coming from heaven. That's not where human beings generally come from, right? Here's a human being coming from heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, unlike these Gentile kingdoms, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. God goes on to explain to Daniel later in Daniel 7, verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So what Daniel is talking about in Daniel 7 is the same thing that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25 when he talks about the Son of Man coming in his glory. And this is consistent with the way Jesus talks about the Son of Man. Back in chapter 9 of Matthew, chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He says in chapter 12 and verse 8, he has authority to forgive sins. In chapter 13, 41 to 43, the section of parables in Matthew, the Son of Man will send his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all that causes sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Same kind of setting as we have here in Matthew 24 and 25. In chapter 16 and verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what was done. In chapter 19 and verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And then later in Matthew 27, when he's being judged by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, Matthew 26, verses 63 to 64, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. He uses that terminology because Psalm 2 refers to the king, the coming king, as God's son. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So you have this consistent testimony to this apocalyptic, this revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven, when he will judge the earth, he will reward the righteous, he will punish the wicked. And that's precisely what you have here, the judgment day before the Shepherd King, Son of Man. A powerful term, and yet a term that reminds us of the incarnation and that the judge will be the God-man. The judge will be the man who doesn't come from earth, but comes from heaven. There's been no other man like that but Jesus, the Son of Man. And then he's the shepherd. As a shepherd divides sheep from goats, so Jesus is going to divide the saved from the unsaved. Sheep and goats are often in one flock, but at least from what I read, they don't always feed well together. I've never been a shepherd. But evidently there are times you need to separate sheep from the goats. So the shepherd will do that. And since Jesus often calls his people his sheep, just like the psalmist will call God the Lord his shepherd, and Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, it's fitting that the sheep refer to true believers and that the goats refer to those who aren't. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep, who knows his sheep, and they follow him. He's the shepherd. And he's the king. He is sitting on his glorious throne. He is ruling an everlasting kingdom. You recall that when we refer to Jesus as the Christ, we're referring to him as the Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. What is he anointed for? He is anointed to rule. He's anointed with the Spirit of God to rule the nations. He is the anointed one. He's the King of Kings. And so this is the king. We know from Daniel 7. That the king is also the Son of Man. We know from Psalm 2 that the king is God's son. They're one and the same. He's referred to in this passage, talks about those that are blessed of my Father. And we know that his Father, who has the everlasting kingdom, is God. So this is God's son. So that's the next term. He's the Son of God. He says, refers to the least of these, my brothers. In some way, he is a brother to a certain class of people. In Matthew 12, 48 to 50, he asks this question, who is my mother and who are my brothers? They were seeking him. They were trying to pull him away from the crowds. They were afraid he had lost his mind. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, his followers, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus closely identifies in family relationship with those who exercise saving faith in him. If you think about it, we talk about being born again. We talk about God's life in the soul of man, and it's like getting new DNA. We're a new creation in Christ. Okay. Well, if we've got a DNA connection, a spiritual DNA connection, we have the same Father, right? Well, if God the Father is the Heavenly Father of God the Son, and God the Father is my Father through faith in His Son, then that puts me in a joint heir, brother relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, to say that almost sounds presumptuous, doesn't it? I mean, here's the greatest person who ever lived. He's the God-man. I'm saying I'm his brother. The only reason you or I could say that is because he has granted it. Everything about our inheritance, and inheritance is based on a relationship, and everything about our inheritance has to do with our family relationship with God. We're the family of God. And that's how come God's home becomes our home. There's no other way to enter heaven. There's no other way to enjoy the benefits that only God deserves and only Jesus deserves unless you're in a living relationship with him, unless you've been brought into the family. And that's why the Bible calls it being born again. We're the born ones of God. We are our adopted ones. That is that when we reach our full maturity in Christ, when we reach the glorification stage, we get our family inheritance as adult sons and daughters. That day is coming for us. So Jesus refers to himself as brother. And then all of these terms come together in the reality that this mighty king, this awesome son of God, son of man, this shepherd is none other than Jesus, who was teaching them that day face to face. Teaching them, they had lived with him 3.5 years. We're going to see in the next chapter, he's about to give himself a sacrifice for their sins. This Jesus is the one who is the judge. His name means Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves. For he shall save his people from their sins. He is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. His favorite term for himself is Son of Man. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. He continually refers to God as my Father. And we are called joint heirs with Jesus. We're in his family. Jesus is the judge. And if you think about it, there's no one else in all of human history who qualifies to be the judge but the God-man Savior. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, according to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. He's committed all judgment to the Son. Why? Because he can stand as representative of his people, as entirely a human being. And so those that have put faith in him, he can judge them as worthy of entering the kingdom because of their relationship with him. And because he's been tempted in all points as like as we are, yet without sin, he can be their intercessor. As God, he's absolutely perfect. As God, he has all power. And so here you have this God-man uniquely qualified to judge the entire world. No one can point a finger at him and say, you don't understand. Nobody can point a finger at him and say, you don't care. He poured out his lifeblood to save us. So there's not one person that will be able to say to him on that day, I don't deserve to be judged guilty. I don't deserve to be punished in everlasting fire. You're a cruel God. You're doing what you shouldn't do. Nobody can say that while they're looking into the eyes of Jesus. He is the judge, the God, man, Savior. Because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because of his saving work, he is uniquely qualified to be the judge. And to those that belong to him, that gives us great peace and great joy, great anticipation of that day. That when we look into the face of the judge, we're not looking at the one who will condemn us. We're looking at the one who loves us with an everlasting love and has proven it with his own lifeblood. And so we don't look to the judgment with great fear and trembling because we belong to the judge.
before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. His name is love. His name is Jesus Christ. He's proven his love to us. He's the judge. And then the judge renders a verdict. What is that verdict? And here we have, in the boldest of terms, a tremendous contrast. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Look at that verse and let's just break it down. First, the word come. There's nothing. Have you ever traveled a long distance and you get there and it's like the people wish you hadn't come? I mean, it might even be a hotel or something like that. And you go in and it's like, sorry, I woke you up at the desk. You know, we're really tired. Is it possible we could? And the contrast between that kind of reception, like, oh, it's you, versus a person who says, welcome, come on in. Hey, we kept some chili on the stove for you and I'm sure you're hungry. And let me show you to your rooms. And here's the place you're going to stay. And you feel like, wow, you know, this feels wonderful. I feel like I'm just family. Can you imagine the joy after a lifetime here of being at the gates of heaven, being at the throne of God and God saying, welcome home, welcome home. We knew you were coming. Welcome home. Come, blessed of my Father. Now think about it. You're not just blessed then. You're among the blessed ones now. Blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Remember, inheritance isn't earned. Inheritance is gained by virtue of a relationship with the one to whom it belongs. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God has always known who belongs to him. That's what the Bible teaches. Before the foundation of the world, he loved us. So even right now, as you go through the difficulties and the disappointments and the heartaches and the illnesses and the backslidings and the struggles and the doubts and all that kind of thing, every moment of that time, God knows you, loves you, is preparing for you a kingdom, a home. His eye is on you. I mean, isn't it an awesome thing to think through every particular of your life and as you travel through, God has a heart toward you. He's preparing. He has a goal for you and that he will without fail bring you to that goal. And when we get there, it's not like, oh, didn't know you were coming. It's welcome. I've expected you from before the foundation of the world. Isn't that? I mean, that's amazing. It's amazing. I mean, the closest thing we get to it is in those years, you know, when we're trying to figure out who God has for us to marry. And you finally find that person. And remember, the testimonies you hear from the parents is this. What? We have been praying for you since little Samuel was born or whatever the son's name. Or we have been praying for you ever since Becky was born. That God would prepare that person. And God finally showed us who it was. And here you are getting married. Okay. Now take that and just like multiply it to the 10,000th degree. God preparing for us that kingdom. And he says at the end of verse 46, the righteous will go into eternal life. Into eternal life. That's one side of it. That's one verdict. What a glorious verdict. It's more than just being acquitted. It's being rewarded. It's being introduced to inexpressible joy and eternal happiness. On the other side of the coin, he will say to those, verse 41 on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angel. Now think about the contrast. Instead of come, you're welcome. He says, depart. We keep seeing that word, right? And all these judgment things, you have this, depart from me. I never knew you. You that work lawlessness. Depart. Be cast into darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Depart. Being shut out is one of the things we hate in anything. I mean, have you ever been running late to some program? You paid for the tickets and you couldn't get in? That's the stuff of bad dreams. You know, you can't get there in time. This is a nightmare come true. You get there and he says, depart. Sorry, you've got no place here. You are cursed instead of blessed by my Father. You're still under the curse. You will have to bear the curse of your own sin into eternal fire. And that eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. You say, well, wait a minute. If this is a hell that's suitable for the devil, why would I have to go there? Well, there's a very logical reason for it. If the eternal fire, the lake of fire, was prepared for the devil and his angels, that is, those demons that joined with him in rebellion against God, then any human being that sided with Satan in his distrust of God. Remember how he said to Eve, has God really said? Hey? Oh, God's not going to do that. That's not what God. Okay. In his distrust of God and his rebellion against God's will. I mean, the demons believe in God and tremble, but they don't do what God wants. Okay. So anyone who sides with Satan in his distrust of God and in his rebellion against God's will ends up getting the reward that is prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, it's not a light thing for me to have a book that by the providence of God reveals who he is and tells the way to heaven. A record, a historical record of how God himself broke into human history, became a human being, lived a perfect life, died a complete death, rose from the dead, and offers salvation to all who will believe. It is not a light thing for me to turn up my nose at that. And the reason people do is primarily not intellectual reasons. It primarily is that they don't want to give up the reins to their life. They want to be God of their own life. They want to rule in their own kingdom. And that is precisely the spirit of Satan. Better to rule in hell. Remember Paradise Lost. Better to rule in hell than to. He's not going to be ruling there. Rule in hell than to reign in heaven. Or than to serve in heaven. Okay. And so one of the things you find among those that haven't put faith in Jesus is this unwillingness to submit even to the authority of God. They have the mind of Satan and they receive the punishment of Satan. These will go away, verse 46, into eternal punishment. It's an irreversible verdict. There's no appeal to be made. And there's no ending to the punishment. The punishment is forever. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and ever and ever. Christ paid an infinite sacrifice to pay for all my sin. If I do not take that in faith, if I do not receive that to myself and trust that he's actually my Savior, then I have to pay for my sin. How long will it take me to pay for sin against an infinite God? How long would I have to burn before I quit being a sinner? It's not just my deeds. It's who I am. I'm a sinner by birth and by choice. How long would I have to burn? I mean, you can't remove the sin from your heart. I can't remove the sin from who I am without destroying me. And that's precisely what happens there. It's this everlasting destruction, this everlasting torment, everlasting punishment. Now, this day of judgment is coming just as surely as today finally came. What will be the verdict for you? Will it be the blessedness of the eternal kingdom or the curse of everlasting fire? Now, to answer that question, we need to look at the evidence. And we need to step back and try to get objective as to where we really stand in this. Here's the evidence. Verse 35. Christ says to the sheep, they're going to be welcomed into the kingdom. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Think about, you know, this can be very practical kinds of things. Why do we have signs on the campus? Who are the signs for? They're not for you. They're not. Why? Because
You don't need signs in the building. You know where to go. Now, some of you still need signs in the building. You've been here, you know, a year or less. And you find new places in the catacombs. And sometimes it's hard to find. By the way, we've got to get to the second phase of doing the internal signs. We got them to the campus, but we're not sure we can get them into the right room yet. But why would, what's the big deal about signs? And what would even be the big deal about a road that actually goes to where the entrance is? Why would that be a big deal? It's not just about budgets, and it's not just about, it's not about luxury. It's about welcoming strangers in. It's about a tangible evidence that we care about people with whom we have no relationship yet, but that we want to show the love of Jesus. It really is. It's that tied together. It's that holistic. Welcome me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The righteous will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you in all these situations? And he says, in that you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then on the flip side, he gives the evidence, and it's exactly opposite for those who are the goats. Same kind of test. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. When I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. I mean, since I talked about the application of the stranger already, let's talk how we receive people that we don't know says something about whether we know Jesus. Because lost people, people that don't know Jesus yet, they welcome people that they already have connection with. See, Jesus didn't save people that were just like him. Jesus saved people that were rebels against him. Jesus loved people who didn't deserve it. And Jesus' people love people that they've got no claim on your love except that they're made in the image of God. And that Jesus loves them. And that because of that, you love them too. Both the blessed ones and the cursed ones lived as they did without thinking it to be greatly significant in terms of the final judgment. I mean, it wasn't like the righteous were going, oh, there's the final judgment coming. I better go make that visit. Oh, you know, I better give them something to drink because I don't want to burn. And it wasn't that those who neglected to do that weren't even thinking about the you know, being judged on that. This is just the way they live. They just lived out what they actually were. And that tells us something about what it means to be a believer, what it actually means to be a Christian, to be born again. It's really not about the spectacular events. It's not about what you do when you're dressing up to do something religious. It's not about your planned stuff. It's not about the mountaintop experiences. It's about the daily, mundane, practical expressions of whether or not you and I are actually born again by the Spirit of God. Is God's character shining out through me or not? Now, why do fish like to be wet? Because they're fish. Why do birds like to fly? They're birds. Why do we sin? We're sinners. Why do people that are believers in Christ do good things? Because they've been born again unto good works. And Jesus does good. They have his life in them. So, and did you notice that Jesus didn't say to the goats, hey, you're the horrible people, you're the persecutors, you're the murderers, you're the people that punched out Christians.
and that vilified them. And obviously, there are other passages that talk about that. But in this case, he's not talking about the people that were mean to Christians. He just talks about neglecting to be kind. He just talks about kind of like the Good Samaritan, you know, the priest and the Levite, they're supposed to be real religious guys, and they walk around the guy that's bleeding on the road. He just talks about that. In other words, just pure neglect can mark me as one who doesn't really know Jesus. And a kind deed that's done just as an expression of who I am, not because I'm trying to win brownie points, is what marks me as one that belongs to Jesus. And you say, well, I'm not so sure about that. Well, listen to some other passages that drive home the same truth. You might want to jot down James 2:15-17. James is talking about saving faith versus just demon faith that believes but doesn't do anything. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, this is James 2:15-17, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast, I got here because I did so many good works. For we are his workmanship. We're his masterpiece. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, I'm not saved by my good works, but if I'm saved, there will be good works. There's no such thing as a person who's actually put faith in Jesus and been born again who doesn't do good works to other people. There's no such thing. There isn't. Now, there are people that do good works that aren't born again, but there are no born again people who don't do good works. Because if you've got Jesus in you, you've got God in you, then there's going to be a change in your life. Love, loving on people is being like Jesus. It shows you've been born of the Spirit. And that's why this is so practical. If God is love, then I've got to be loving. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And he talks about not just loving in word, but in deed and in truth. Whoever does not love remains in death. Verse 17 of John, 1 John 3. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So we find this is a consistent truth in the Word of God that people that are actually born again, that actually belong to Jesus, show it in just everyday practical ways by how they respond to the needs of others. And remember, going back to the Good Samaritan, remember how that came up? Jesus said two great commands, you know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And somebody goes, wait a minute. Who's my neighbor? That's only Jews, right? And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, here's this man that's beaten and the religious people pass him by. But there's a Good Samaritan who shouldn't have responded to it. A Samaritan shouldn't respond to a Jew favorably, but he did. And he took care of him. And he said, OK, which one proved to be a neighbor? So basically, Jesus answers that, look, the one who's following that second great command is the one who sees need and meets it. My neighbor is anyone who's in need. And he says, if you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. You've done it to me. It reminds me of his confrontation of Saul on the road to Damascus. Why are you persecuting me? And how people treat Christians is how they're treating Christ. You slander a believer, you're slandering Jesus. You do harm to a believer, you're like punching at God. Because they're part of the family. You see a believer in need and you turn the other way and do nothing. It's like leaving God bleeding on the road. That's wrong. People are made in God's image. Those that are in Christ have been purchased by His blood. For me to treat another believer in that way is contrary to how anyone should be treated and is contrary to belonging to God. Now, some interpret this passage because of where it fits in history. Some interpret these words to refer only to the Jews, these my brothers. And talking about what nations will go into the millennium, how they treated the Jews during the tribulation. And the time frame fits. Because this appears to be happening at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium, the kingdom age. But Jesus' usage elsewhere of the term my brothers doesn't really fit that interpretation. It doesn't refer just to Jews. I quoted to you earlier in Matthew 12:48-50. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who sent. John 1:12, as many as received Him, believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, but of God. So, Jesus has a brother relationship with those who put faith in Him and have come to God. In fact, the blood relationship, the national relationship, is not what's important. I mean, because He's got His mother and His brothers looking for Him. He's drawing a contrast between just human relationships and spiritual relationship. And here He's talking about spiritual relationships. In the tribulation, furthermore, people will be turning in faith to Jesus from every nation, kindred, and tongue. So even in terms of the time frame, there are people that are Jesus' brothers that aren't just Jews. And so really the test is, how do you treat brothers and sisters in Christ? This is how Jesus judges the authenticity of our profession of faith in Him. And it's the same for every era of history, not just the end. Not just the end. This is the acid, one of the acid tests. The judgment day before the Shepherd King. The judge is Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Shepherd, the King, the brother to all true believers. The verdict is blessing or curse, eternal life in the kingdom or eternal punishment and fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The evidence, how you treated other believers, your response in practical ways to their needs or your neglect of their needs. Love responds to need. It marks those who are trusting in Jesus for salvation, who've been born again, who have the life of Spirit flowing in their way of life, who are obedient to the great commands to love God and love others. So I'd like us to end with just considering some questions. These are some questions for you to think about this week. If the judge is Jesus, okay, have you really come to grips with the reality of who Jesus is and that you will answer to Him? Are you even conscious as you live each day of your life that you are answerable to Jesus Christ for what, not only what you do, but for what you don't do? You know, as we start our day, we need to be thinking like, God, what do you want me to do today? Lord, help me to see the need. Help me to do what you would do. Second main area to consider on the verdict. Have you taken time to meditate on the amazing blessedness of belonging to the kingdom of Jesus? It will do you good to take some time, especially on your rough days. Take some time to think about the amazing blessedness of belonging to that kingdom. And have you taken any time to meditate on the horrific torment of being cast into eternal fire and told to depart from Him. Because you've never trusted Him where you became His. Have you done any thinking about that? And then some questions on the evidence. How would you characterize your interaction with other believers, especially those in need? How would you characterize that, just as a general rule? To narrow it a little bit more, this past week, did you respond with love to a brother or sister in Christ who was suffering in some way? If your life could really be characterized as a life of responding in love to the needs of others, will you consider why, well, characterize as one who doesn't respond to the needs of others? Would you consider why you think you have any real relationship with God? I mean, look at a passage like this. Is it even possible that a person that consistently neglects the needs of others and just aloof to himself, doesn't welcome other people, doesn't step up to meet their needs, that person is even born again at all? I mean, just showing up for a service or fitting a general culture doesn't save anybody. Are you sure that you really belong to Jesus? That you're born again? And then this final little practical thing. Why don't you take some time in the next couple of days to jot down the names of specific people you know have some kind of need that you could help. And I know, you know, I've been living among you for 12 years, and I know there's not a person that I ever interact with that has some kind of need that I don't find there are scores of you that have reached out to that person and helped. And that's the way it ought to be. But I want you to think about this week, God's will for you. Who do you know has some need that you could help with? And then, once you've jotted that name down, when are you going to go do something about it? When this week, think about your schedule, when could you go do something about it? Now, a lot of the response to need just happens on the way. You're not even thinking about it. But the more intentional you can be, the more this becomes, because you know Jesus wants you to live this way, the more this becomes a way of life. It ought to be your way of life. Now, as we've talked about the verdict, maybe there are some of you that are saying, you know what? This really makes it clear. I don't belong to Jesus yet. I need to be saved. I need to be saved for myself. I need God to infuse me with life from Jesus that will make me loving like Him, as well as give me eternal life, eternal home, and purge away my sins. I need that. And I want that. Why don't, if that's clear to you tonight, what are you waiting for? You have no guarantee of another hour. Doesn't it make sense, if God has awakened that desire in your heart, that you would trust Him right now? In fact, some of you, perhaps right now, you're finding for the first time, I'm finding I can trust in Jesus. I want to put faith. I'm putting faith in Him. I want this. Save me, Jesus. Some of you are finding that happening in your heart right now. And you do need Jesus. Many of you are trusting Him. And you are seeing a,
evidence of life, like a little nurtured plant in your garden. But now that Jesus has made his will known to you, you're going to really fertilize that plant. You're going to really run with it. You're going to make sure your life is more and more characterized by those who actually know him, who are going to be welcome to the kingdom, those who respond to need. Well, this is what's going to happen on the judgment day before the shepherd king. Let's pray.